Let's turn now to God's words. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow, I'm going to read from the prophecy of Isaiah, which is in the Old Testament, and the 6th chapter. It is a passage many of us know well, and I think I've preached upon it at least twice before. Then why, pray tell, I hear you ask, do we come to it again? I'm doing a short series on theophanies. What does that mean? It means when God reveals something of his glory and his majesty to people in Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the glory and majesty as revealed to the prophet Ezekiel. Despite having preached on it already, it would be remiss of me to avoid what we read in Isaiah chapter 6. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6, perhaps 1 to verse 8. Here it is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." In John chapter 12 and verse 41, we're told that the one sitting upon the throne is the Lord Jesus himself. Now you might be thinking, but I thought Jesus was a man. I thought he was a carpenter. He made tables and chairs and went around teaching. 700 years after this event, Scripture is very, very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he came to earth in the flesh, was God himself. And here is a glimpse of him in his majesty and glory and power and authority. To think that such a one was born in a manger and lived in an obscure town for much of his life and went to a cross to buy us back is utterly astounding. But this is around 700 years before that happened. We're given a brief description of these creatures called seraphim, seraph being the singular. Rather different, I'm sure you'll agree, to the stereotypical angels of the Christmas card and the cheap pottery. These are creatures of fire or creatures of flame. 6 wings, and only 2 of the wings are used for flying. 2 wings cover the face and 2 wings cover the feet. Such is the brightness and the majesty of Christ on the throne that even the seraphim must shield themselves from the radiance of that throne. And what do they cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Perhaps they're addressing the triune God, the thrice holy God Almighty. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. That's a strange comment to make, bearing in mind the context of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet commissioned to go to the people of Israel and to proclaim woes upon them because of their sinfulness. And yet here the seraphim say, the whole earth is full of his glory. What does that mean? Well, they may be commenting upon the beauty of the planet on which we live. The older I get, the more I feel sorry for the poor atheist. I pity such a one. They don't need our hostility. They need our compassion. Because they see this beautiful world in which we live, and they have no one to thank. They assure themselves it just happens by a random explosion. But somehow, that just isn't good enough. And they know it. I once saw some walking program. And the man, I think, was climbing Helvellyn. And he beheld the view from the top of Helvellyn. He said, it persuaded me to almost believe in God. I thought, you're a double fool. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The seraphim could be referring to that. That God has designed this cosmos, this universe, and it declares his glory. And yet they say the earth is full of his glory. Well, ancient Israel at this time was not very glorious, and the people and the nations around it were even worse. Perhaps the seraphim, removed from our understanding of space and time, being eternal creatures inhabiting the everlasting realm, were beholding that future state, the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. I long to see that. And if you're a Christian, there is a place for you in New Jerusalem. And the righteousness of God and the glory of God will not just be found in little pockets, little communities of believers, but it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What else do we learn of God here? Well, here is the Lord seated on a throne, demonstrating the qualities of rulership with which Isaiah would have been familiar. Here is a being, here is a one who is in total and utter control, fazed by nothing. Furthermore, his throne is in a temple, not the temple of Jerusalem, but rather the heavenly reality of which that earthly temple was a dim picture. Evidently, some kind of a structure in the heavenly world, or is it just part of the vision? I do not know, in which God inhabits and receives worship and praise and adoration from the seraphim, but also perhaps from the people of God. When we praise God, when we worship God, I don't just mean singing. I mean, when either in song or in prayer, or even in silent meditation of his words, we concentrate upon the qualities of God, the character of God, the deeds of God, and we are overwhelmed by his beauty and his love and his grace. That is worship. It's not just making a din. It's not just standing up and singing. It's being in the presence of God. And when we worship here or elsewhere, the one on the throne receives it. To think that such a one in this incredible temple on that throne would receive praise and worship offered even from this little chapel is astounding. We're told that the train of his robe filled the temple. A strange detail. This God somehow fills the temple. A detail which I have not often noticed in verse 4 is that the house was filled with smoke. This room, which this one upon the throne is sitting, upon his throne, it's filled with smoke. Is that the incense of worship? John Calvin, in his commentary on this chapter, argues that the smoke is there to remind us that there was more there than could be seen. Isaiah is beholding this wonderful scene in heaven, but there is more there than he was permitted to see. Possibly. Certainly I have questions about how big was the throne? How does the train of a robe fill a temple? I don't know. I'd love to have gone back and asked him a few questions about this vision, but the house was filled with smoke. There are things here which Isaiah was not permitted to see and which we currently are not permitted to know. There are many things in the Bible which I would like to know more of. I'd like the detail. I'd like the name of Noah's wife. All this kind of stuff. But the Bible is not here to amuse us or merely satisfy an intellectual curiosity. It tells us what we need to know and not always what we would like to know. And what we need to know is the gospel. The gospel, the good news that though we are fallen and wicked, God has found a way to reconcile us to himself free of charge. And the gospel is hinted at here. Notice the detail again in verse 4. The posts of the door were shaken. I imagine there's a few houses and structures being shaken in this wind today, but that's because perhaps they're old or not well built. I imagine the heavenly temple is very well built, and yet it shakes. Why? Because of the voice of him who cried out. Not only is the one on the throne majestic in his appearance, he communicates, he talks, he speaks. The God of the Bible speaks to people, primarily through this book. The Bible, he can be known. He can be found. When you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. When you knock, he will open the door. When you ask, he will give. And when you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Isn't that a wonderful promise of Scripture? There are plenty of people who would cast us out, but not the great God of heaven, not the one who sits upon that throne. And yet look at the reaction of Isaiah in verse 5. He doesn't skip for joy. He is appalled by himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am unraveled. I am destroyed by what I can see. Why? I am a man of unclean lips. Meaning that the words he has spoken pollute him. Have you ever lied? Exaggerated? Misinformed? Misled? Cursed? Blasphemed? If so, you are a man or a woman of unclean lips. And from the fullness of the heart, the mouth does speak. Our lips are unclean and our speech polluted because our hearts has been corrupted. You didn't choose. It was chosen for you. You were born that way. Sin comes naturally to every human being. And beholding the righteous purity of God here on his throne, Isaiah becomes more aware of his wicked speech and his wicked heart from which those words have flowed than he even was before. Furthermore, he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Is it not true that bad company corrupts good character? Not only is Isaiah a sinner in his own right, but he is influenced and made worse by those around him. Perhaps by the standards of his day, Isaiah was a decent chap. Some people think he was the king's physician. A position of authority, of respectability, of intelligence. But you know what? Paul says in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, there are those who sin in a very obvious way. They often end up in prison. But then you get your more respectable sinner. They're often harder to reach, by the way, because they don't understand that they too have broken God's law. They haven't stolen, but they've envied. They haven't murdered, but they've hated. And they are self-righteous. Self-righteous people cannot bring themselves to find a saviour because they don't think they need saving. Isaiah was a respectable chap, but having seen the glory of God, it points out to him the corruption of his own heart. The first thing you must understand before you come to God is that you have broken his law and you stand condemned. Some of us are going through the book of Romans on a Thursday evening. And for the first few chapters, Paul is really labouring the point that we have all sinned. The Jews have sinned. The Greeks have sinned. We've all sinned. All right, we get it. But we don't. We are so inclined to elevate our own goodness. And that is why Scripture is so keen to make us realize how polluted we are. Here is Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone. He's not just saying, oh yeah, I guess I'm not quite as good as I thought I was. He's saying, I am ruined. He has seen God. And no one can see God and live. Because the wages of sin is death. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah considers it to be a death sentence. for having seen God. And of course we know the day is coming, that great and dreadful day is coming, when God Almighty will judge the living and the dead. If your sin has not been forgiven, and you're not afraid of that day, you need to be. If, however, you know that when the Lord Jesus was nailed to that cross of Calvary, taking responsibility for the bad things that you have done, having been found guilty of your deeds, bearing the shame of your sin, you need not be afraid of any judgment to come, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore your judgment in his body on the tree. The message of the Bible is grim and bleak. We have all sinned. And yet it's also wonderful and joyful. Though we have all sinned, Christ Jesus came into the world to condemn, to save sinners. Isaiah at this point is feeling condemned. And one of the seraphim flew to me in verse 6, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. It's a strange picture. A live coal touching the lips. Not an attractive prospect. But of course I think he's in the spiritual realm, or it is just a vision. And for having had that live coal from the altar touch him, the seraph said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Don't misunderstand. Isaiah will not be in heaven with God now because a coal touched his mouth. He's saved because the one who is sitting upon that throne became a man to bear his sin. The coal came from the altar, a place associated with sacrificing, anticipating the day when Christ would be the sin bearer upon the cross. In verse 8, this deep, terrifying voice, which causes the entire building to shake, says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? One must credit the courage of Isaiah for standing up and squeaking, send me. Just to think that this great God was commissioning a little man like Isaiah to spread his word. He could have sent a seraph. He chose Isaiah. One of the reasons for this vision was not, I think, to entertain Isaiah or give him an interesting tale to tell the grandchildren or something like that, but rather to show him at the start of his ministry who he's working for. He's not working for a dumb idol. He's not working for some philosophical entity or a world view or an ideology. He is bringing the words of the Lord Almighty, the King, the Creator, the one whose words even shake the doors and the posts of heaven. And Isaiah who writes so beautifully, was living in a time, much of it, a time of apostasy. And I wonder if this wonderful vision of God was a reminder to him in subsequent years. He is on the winning side. There is a tradition that Isaiah was martyred, sawed in two. It's not in the scripture. We can't be certain it happened, but I wouldn't be surprised. And I wonder if Isaiah, who when he saw his executioner coming for him, remembered how when a young man he beheld the majesty of God and thought, well, they can do to me what they like, but there is one greater in heaven who can more than compensate for my loss of life. Notice also when the event happens. It does not happen at a great point in Israelite history. In the year that King Uzziah died. I made a similar point when we looked at the beginning of Ezekiel. Ezekiel beheld that vision of God while he was in exile. Isaiah is not in exile, but it was the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a good king. He made mistakes, it must be said. But good kings in Judah, and especially so in Israel, were rare. And the death of a good king might, of course, herald the beginning of the reign of a wicked king, an idolatrous king, a corrupt king. There would have been a nervousness around the court and the entire land. When a king dies, especially a strong king, it was often a signal or an opportunity for the surrounding nations to launch an invasion. Because the new king isn't fully in control yet, and the nation is weak. If Isaiah is indeed an official of the royal court, he might not know if he still has a job. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Did Isaiah, whose name so much resembles Uzziah, were they close? Were they friends? I don't know. But it was in that time of death, grief, fear, nervousness. It was in that time that the Lord chose to reveal his glory and his majesty to Isaiah. It's often when we're in the deepest, darkest, blackest of valleys, that the Lord draws closest. It's often in the valley of humiliation that there is spiritual growth. But seldom on the mountaintop. I don't know what all of you are going through, of course. But the Apostle Paul remarked to the Corinthians, it's when I am weak that I am strong. Paul also had seen a wonderful vision of the Lord, and a thorn in the flesh had been permitted to torment him. that he might retain a sense of humility. Let's imagine that God had given Uzziah another 25 years of life. I imagine Isaiah would have been rather pleased. But he might not have beheld this incredible, powerful scene. Hardship, tribulations, difficulties, and trials are but platforms upon which God shows us his grace and his love. Perhaps like me, in your own prayer time, you thank God for the things which have gone well, the things you enjoyed. But when we get to heaven, I think we'll be wise enough and smart enough to thank him for the difficulties. Because then we'll understand that is when he helped. That is when he strengthened. That's when he provided. I know people who have struggled financially, and God has providentially and miraculously provided for them. He never does that with a millionaire. Isaiah receives this vision while he is weak, while he is grieving, while the nation is in a time of difficulty, and he beheld the majesty of God. So what do we learn from Isaiah chapter 6, number 1? The beauty and the power of God on the throne. And he's still on the throne. He will not vacate the throne. Unlike King Uzziah, who reigned for a season, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns forever and ever. His kingdom will not be displaced by another. Number 2, we behold his moral purity. Number 3, we behold Isaiah's and our own moral impurity. And in the coals from the altar, we see a hint of the gospel. When it wasn't a seraph who flew to the altar, but rather it was the great God on the throne who attended an altar called Calvary. To touch not just our lips, but our hearts and our heads, our whole, that we might not die, that we might be right. And fourthly, for having seen this vision, Isaiah was commissioned to go and tell, to go and write, to go and bear witness. I have never seen a vision of God. I've never seen anything like what Isaiah beheld. And I don't need to. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. But one day, I am going there. Not because I deserve it. I don't deserve it. I deserve to go to the other place. One day, the God of that temple will come and live on the earth, and there'll be no night there, and there'll be no temple, for God himself will dwell with them, and they will be his people.